I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. That's what Mary says. That's quite a thing after seeing an angel, eh? After this moment of being chosen, of feeling like God has something for you to do in the world. I'm the Lord's servant. Is servant the first word that comes to your thoughts? That's the first thing that came to her thoughts. I'm your servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Before the sun rises on days like today, at this time of year, when I wake up in the morning, if I look outside, just as the sun's starting to come up, the neighbor's house on the north side of us starts to kind of glow white. They just have a white covering. It gets a little whiter than the snow because the snow's still in the shadow. But as the sun's just beginning, before it gets above the horizon, the glow starts. Across the sky, the darkness is sort of pushed back. The sky grays. And then if you're watching the sky, it goes from gray, and then it's almost suddenly you recognize the sky's actually blue. Through the trees, if I come down to my office and I look out my window, it feels a little more to the south, but technically I suppose it's east. I can see in the winter the sky just begin to glow red. And then finally, through snow-covered branches, the fire of the sun, its first crack is just unmistakable. Cutting through clouds, overcoming every obscurity. And then just in moments, it's ascended and it shines with a brightness that'll make your eyes squint. You have to look away. The world is made clear. Everything around you is transformed. True colors are revealed. If you look directly at it, the sun itself will mark your vision. If I'm sitting at my computer and I look out and see it because it comes right in that window, I have to wait before I can see what's on my screen because I got the glow in my eye even if I shut it. Advent is like that first glow of the morning. All of a sudden our neighbors' houses just get lit up and maybe a bit more. The darkness is pushed back. We know what's coming, but it hasn't come yet. Even just the bit of the light just directs us to turn and watch because we know which window we got to look out of to see that sun come up. Advent, in the same way, directs us to places like this where we start to see the sun rise. And if we've been in the dark, we long for that light to just come in its fullness. The world is full of all kinds of longing, yearning, hoping. The world's full of waiting. We want the darkness overcome. And the question for the world inevitably gets down into the details of our expectations. What would it mean for the darkness finally to be pushed back? And that's because sometimes our plans for what we're going to do when the day comes rests less on the power of the light itself, less on God's purposes and God's plans for the day, and more on our own schemes, our own will to power, something we're going to wield ourselves. Today, Argentina and France play in the World Cup. As we speak, I don't know if you're a soccer person, I think there must be levels of this. I grew up in Scarborough. People played soccer because their mom made them play. But you know, I knew somebody once who said soccer would be really, really great if they could just shrink the field and ice it, and everybody was on skates. I know. I, Solomon, bless you. I can see just no, right? But I had friends that came from all over in Scarborough. Nobody's sort of from Scarborough. Everybody's from somewhere else. So lots of my friends were football fans. I had a friend, Paul Christou, and we were going to play football, like North American football out there. And he said, oh, can I be goalie? And a whole bunch of kids looked at him with confusion because there's no goalie in American football. And then we realized, well, Paul Christou, he plays football the European way. And so he wants to play what we all called soccer. My goodness, in Argentina and France right now, there are people on the edge of their seats. I think it might be happening while we're at church this morning. Is that right? Yeah, right now. Thank you for reminding me, says Doug. Yes. No spoilers. No, we're not going to do that to you. If you're not a fan, bear with me. I don't know much about it. I would just embarrass myself if I tried to talk intelligently about it. But we all get, right, that there are nations where right now people are on the edge of their seats waiting for a kind of victory, where at least they or their players will be sort of glorified. Right? That's what's going to happen at the end of this morning. One of those two nations is going to have a team that's sort of glorified. You know that Wales was in the World Cup. This is the scarf, right? I don't know if you know this. The Imauhid. Do you know? Does anybody know what this is? Nobody knows what this is, do you? It means still here. Do you know? Did you? No. This is the Wrexham Welsh scarf. How can you not know? Oh my goodness. I ordered that online just to make sure I had one. There's an actor, Michael Sheen, and he was asked to give a speech to the Welsh team. And he's an actor. I once heard somebody talking about a preacher and an actor speaking. And the preacher went to the actor and he said, "How can it be that you speak about something that's not real with such fervor and passion that the whole world is on the edge of its seat? And I speak about things that are eternally true and people are just like, how can that happen?" And he said, "Well, that's because I speak about something that's not true as though it were. And you speak about something that is true, God help us, as though it isn't." I hope that's not true today. Michael Sheen, "I hear the voices singing," he says. "Speedra doines, boys," Bach Sheen says, using the Welsh exclamation for "good heavens." One nation singing with one noise, a song of hope, a song of courage, a victory song that floats through the valleys like a red mist. The Welsh wear red shirts. Rolls over the mountaintops like crimson thunder. A red storm is coming to the gates of Qatar. It crackles with the spirit of 58 and Jimmy Murphy's Boys. It turns the pages of the history books and finds Rob's page still waiting to be written. What would you write in there, boys? Dare you write your names on that page? We haven't waited 64 years and half come round the world to be troubled by a neighbor from back home, by which he means the fact that they're going to have to play England when they get to Qatar. When the English come knock on our door, let's give them some sugar, boys. Let's give them some Welsh sugar. They've always said we're too small, we're too slow, we're too weak, too full of fear. But Yema Uhid, that's what's written on the scarf. You sons of speed, they'll fall around us. We are still here. Yama Ohid, we are still here. Gets me in the feels. If you watch this actor do it, I'm like Kleenexed up, and I'm from Scarborough. I'm not actually from Wales. It doesn't make any sense. That phrase at the end, Yama Ohid, if you didn't know the scarf, you don't know this, but it's become quite a phrase in Wales over the last while, Yama Ohid. Coming out of the oppressive weight of all the COVID measures and economic hardship, something has been happening at Welsh football games. Dafydd Owen in 1983 recorded a song about Welsh independence. I think Dafydd Owen has actually been jailed a couple of times for protests about Welsh independence, but right now he's a popular hero because he wrote this song. And the choruses are Gwetha Peba Fopeth, Rinne Amad Ohid. It means, in spite of everyone and everything, we're still here. And in the chorus, it's over and over and over. In spite of everyone and everything, in spite of everyone and everything, in spite of everyone and everything, we are still here. We are still here. We are still here. The song starts with a reference to Maxen Uledig, and the fact that none of you will know even what I just said fits with the lyrics, the opening lyrics of the song. "You don't remember Maxen, nobody knows him. 1,600 years, a time too long to remember, when Magnus Maximus left Wales in the year 383, leaving us a whole nation. Let the wind blow from the east, let the storm roar from the sea, let the lightning split the heavens, the thunder shout encore. Despite the blackness around us, we're ready for the breaking of the dawn. We'll be here until Judgment Day. We'll be here until the end of time. And the Welsh language will be alive." It's a little anticlimactic all of a sudden, isn't it? Breaking of the dawn, 1,600 years of history, and the Welsh language will be left? Going all the way back to 383, Maxen was a Roman general. He'd been made emperor of the Western Empire. I think the history's a little bit foggy on it. The Welsh versions of this, you know, the fish gets bigger. By the town near my grandfather's village, my grandfather's from Bronkasulty, and Clongochlin is right up the road from it. And right outside of Clan, there's a pillar that's still there. All the markings are moved off it, but it's from once upon a time, Elisig was a man who was ruling in the area. And on that pillar, he etched his connection to this maxim from way back when. The weather's all eroded it now. He's appealing to Maxon because he wants the legitimacy to rule in Wales. And that sense of legitimacy goes all through the centuries back. Maxon was actually not Welsh. He was a Roman general. He was probably, we would call him Portuguese. He's from Hispanic Galicia. And when he left Wales, it's because he had this vision that he was going to attack Theodosius I, and he lost and went into obscurity. I think he ruled for maybe 5 years. In the 1600 years to follow, the Welsh are overrun by attacking forces over and over and over. The red dragon on the Welsh flag, I don't know if you know, it comes from a legend where a king was worried about the Saxon invasion, and he was going to sacrifice a child in order to try to throw off the invaders. A young boy was brought in to be sacrificed, and in the Welsh legend, the boy is Merlin, a Christian. And when the Christian boy sees what's going on, he gives a vision to the king. He says, dig in the ground, and you'll see two serpents. And down the king dug, there were two serpents, a red one and a white one. And they were fighting. And the boy said, if you watch them, the red one got bitten and looked like it had died, but then it rose back up and the white one was defeated. And this was supposed to be a picture of the Saxon invasion. And the red one is the one that lives, and that's why it's on the flag now. This perpetual sense of having been overrun that's gone on for 1600 years. The Welsh National Anthem, the third verse, though the enemy have trampled my country underfoot. That's in their national anthem. In the imagination of the 19th century, Maxon's brief rule was the beginning of the uniting of the Welsh under this sort of new nationalistic fervor. The Welsh are going to be one nation, and so it's the beginning of this sort of national independence thing. I think some Welsh nationalists actually blew up a bus in the north of Wales looking for independence. The belief that national identity and sort of ethnic independence would break down the darkness of 1600 years and start a new day. And they'll speak Welsh. In fact, if you listen to the world, in every place, over and over and over, when our world whispers its hopes and dreams, this problem is actually everywhere. The new day when darkness breaks, it'll be marked by the rising of a new sun. And what's that new sun going to be? Me! It's going to be me! Or us! Owen says no, he's got it already. Us! It's going to be us. What will mark the new day? Me and my song and us. I may have mentioned a few weeks ago seeing a Welshman visit Qatar getting ready for the World Cup, and he was interviewed about why he'd made the trip. And he said, our country doesn't have anything left. This is it. He lives in a land of self-perception so dark that even the light of a soccer championship feels like relief. All the angst of history focused on a defiant anthem, all resting on whether other people in another land will win a soccer game. Something's wrong, right? I mean, it's a nice scarf, but something's wrong. When we imagine that the breaking of the dawn will give us glory or power, we're at risk of missing the reality of others. And what God is doing is he shines his light on their homes and their lands as well as ours. And some of the others in this world are suffering in a darkness that would make us shake in our boots. How different is the sun whom God sends into this world as the real light? Brighter. Brighter. He's brighter than the stuff we can light up ourselves. brighter, answering not just the hopes of a few, but of the whole world. Does that feel less bright to you? Do you feel the tension of it? I mean, part of the problem is that when we think about our lives and our hardships and our frustrations and what's not going right, we just draw ourselves into this tightness of experience of only what we can see. And the idea that God's going to do something to fix it, well, it just has to invert the stuff we're feeling. But God's answer is so different than that. When God's light begins to break into the world, it doesn't just come to people with a personal self-interest to grip things and be powerful themselves. And it doesn't come to elites or people of power. In Luke's gospel this morning, even the news of John the Baptist's birth comes to the prophet Zechariah, just before we read today, the first chapter of Luke. Zechariah is a man who's serving in the temple in Jerusalem. It's the capital city for the Jewish people. It's the height of religious authority among them. And when the prophet John the Baptist is going to come, that's where the annunciation of his birth comes. But with his own son, when the annunciation comes, Gabriel has to catch a bus out into the sticks. The angel Gabriel's up into Galilee. You have more of a chance of hearing Yamao Heath than Galilee, if you live back then. Galilee up in the north. Little territory up there. Oh, that's where those people live up north. So far off from Jerusalem is it that later on, some of Jesus' disciples are recognized because of the sound of their speech. They sound like hicks. Because it's way, way up there. And way up there is this peasant girl, Mary. At the end of our scripture, after the angel leaves, you're left with her sitting alone, just by herself, just a peasant girl. No power, no name to speak of, just her. And in no less of a way is God's attention on her and on what he wants to involve her in. A girl with no thoughts of rule, no thoughts of power, no thoughts of glory. But she recognizes the need, right? I mean, she's in touch with the history of her own people. She knows all the way back how it goes. Just following on our scripture today, you get Mary's song about all this. After she's spoken with the angel and she's seen Elizabeth, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." This is her she's talking about. These are all first persons. She's experiencing what God is doing for her. But then, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." What begins as a personal experience points outwards then to not just the people around her, the hungry, the other people that maybe she knows, that she's seen, but also she's situated in the context and the continuity of her own people's history. All of them are having their promises answered. Mary feels all the same pressures that people in our world feel now. Poverty, hardship, a national history of need. And you know, Mary's ruled by Rome too. But she hears the angel's words and the angel's promise, one that specifically announces God's favor for her personally. And her soul glorifies the Lord. She's not left it up with visions of her own greatness, even though she knows generations will call her blessed. It's the Lord who's to be glorified. All the longings of the people that she would think of herself as a part of lie beneath her experience. It's all there, all the same sense of history. Her heartache and yearning for a new day fed by stories she's been taught as a child. But when God shines his light on her, she knows It's for more than just herself, more than just her own power. It's amazing, because those promises have been lodged in the consciousness of God's people long before. You know, this passage refers back to 2 Samuel. It's from the time when King David wanted to build a temple from the Lord. He was bothered that he was living in a house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord was still in a tent. And he wanted badly to build a temple to sort of solve that. So he got ready to do it. And then the prophet Nathan came to him to speak. And this is what Nathan said to him. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And in part, that prophecy is fulfilled by Solomon, who goes ahead and builds a temple, and indeed is somebody who needed a lot of correction later in his life. But when we look at Old Testament prophecies like this, they not only have sort of an immediate fulfillment in the generation that received it, they point forward. And so we've always recognized this is a prophecy also. The throne of David will go forever. And ultimately, Mary recognizes right away and is told by Gabriel in our passage today, this is the one who will sit on David's throne from his line. When God wants to establish something, even when we're to participate in it, even when we're favored and blessed, it will always be marked by his action, not by ours. We're in a world right now, even among some evangelicals in North America, that have a vision that the future and solving the problems of our world will somehow be marked by our action. That if we could just get the levers of power, if we could just get the right leaders, if we could just push and shove and politic and get the right fervor, that whatever we think is wrong in the world would be solved by what we can force. But it never works like that. That's not what we're called to. We're called to participate in something that God is doing. And one of the marks of it is we won't be the ones who feel powerful as it happens. That's how we filter all the temptations of the world and its schemes for solving things. If it makes you feel powerful, I suspect something's going wrong. It's not like that. And David got this himself. In 2 Samuel 7:18 and following, you can read David's response to what the prophet Nathan's told him. King David went in and sat before the Lord, and this is what he said. Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you've brought me this far? Remember, he's from out in the sticks too, shepherd boy, off on his own and called into this role, now in a throne room, now in a sitting before the Lord. And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word, and according to your will, you've done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you, and there's no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. Did you catch that? The moment where he's told he's going to be on the throne and his descendants will rule forever, and all he can think about is how great God is. And that's the question for us. In the middle of everything that we long for God to do, will it make him great? Will it reveal his greatness? Or are we going to try to milk it and twist it back for our own? When God acts, he is glorified. However we share in it, it's for him. You know, many commentators look at Mary's story and her song, and they wonder about connections to Hannah. That's the mom of the prophet Samuel, because it was sort of a miraculous birth, an answer to prayer. But I think we do well to see that, that the real parallel here is between Mary and David because of the way they respond to the annunciation of God's blessing, of his plan to have his son rule forever. King David in a royal throne room, Mary, a peasant girl. They have not only the same humble heart that recognizes what God has done in choosing them and making promises to them, but even more, they both recognize that when people in darkness need something, it's something only God can provide. We imagine that the counter to our weakness is our strength. We imagine that the counter to our hardships is somehow our power. Somehow the answer to our tiredness is some sort of fresh energy by which we'll overshadow ourselves. Some answer to our griefs is our own self-satisfied healings. Some answer to our frustrations will that we'll finally have the power to overthrow things. Always about us being more powerful, more capable, or God help us, just about us somehow winning. But what God has brought up in the world is himself. It's him. An end to this whole question of frustrations and hardships and hurts. An end to the whole question of griefs and problems to be overcome. An end not just to our problems, but to all problems. An end and a new beginning of light like the sun rising. It's amazing, isn't it, when it shines across your land, that it changes things. Just the way you see them is transformed. What God has brought up into the world is no less than himself. We're not looking forward to a height we'll climb. We're looking forward to the way he'll lift us up. We're not looking forward to a win we can own. We're getting across the idea that we'll see something from him that will heal all things. And nothing does it more than the cry of that baby. In that girl's arms, in that place, cracking through the dark, like the first sun breaking through the branches of your yard, there it is. It's ablaze with light, and you could never have muscled it up yourself. This is Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you all the things that we've muscled up on our own to try to solve the problems of the world. We're thankful, Lord, that you put in our hearts the yearning and the longing for the wrongs of this world to be overcome. We confess to you that sometimes we've misappropriated those hopes and wired them into our own glory, our own power, our own cleverness, our own strength, or some personal win. We confess those as sin. We ask you to disentangle us from ourselves so that we can be aligned with you and know which way to face when you break the horizon, and that everything you've accomplished in your Son would shine forth in this world in a way that brings real light and changes what we see and removes the fear of the dark. Give us your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen.